Today's reading is going to come from Paul's letter to the Romans. You can find the reading on page 918. And we're going to read Romans chapter 7, verses 15 through 25. The reason why we chose this reading today is when Augustine first began his conversion to Christianity, he told us that he was told to take and read the Bible. When he opened up the Bible, he opened it up to Paul's letter to the Romans. Today, as we read Paul, he frequently refers to the law. This refers to the Jewish law found in the Hebrew Scriptures. And in chapter 7, we'll hear Paul argue that while the law itself is good, sin has perverted the law. Without the law, Paul says he could even take something that is forbidden by the law, that which is bad or evil, and he could act as if it was virtuous. And he could call it a virtue and say that it is good. In this chapter, Paul will teach us that it is disordered sin that causes us to desire what is forbidden by the law. And it's our desire for sin that prevents us from doing what is right. And it's also our desire for sin that causes us to do what we know is wrong. But there is hope. We are rescued from our disordered sin, and it's God at work in us through grace that will save us from our sinful nature. Let's read. Paul chapter 7, verse 15. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good, but in fact, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do what is good, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inmost self, but I see in my members another law at war with the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So with my mind, I am a slave to the law of God, but with my flesh, I am a slave to the law of sin. We have another reading. It's in an insert in your bulletin. And this comes from Augustine of Hippo. This is actually from his book. It's called The Confessions. Now, Augustine was born in 354. That's about 100 years after Christianity was made legal. He was a Roman citizen. His mother was a Christian, but his father was a pagan. He lived a life of relative leisure. From what we know, his parents were relatively wealthy. And at a young age, he began to hang out with a rough crowd. He actually joined what we would call a street gang today, and that name is roughly translated to the Destructors. The gang would roam the streets till late at night. They would generally be loud, be obnoxious, cause mischief. And in this reading, we'll hear that Augustine and the Destructors were out late at night, maybe early in the morning, depending on your perspective, and that's where we begin our story. This is from Confessions, Book 2, Chapter 4, Paragraph 9. Theft is punished by your law, O Lord, and by the law written in men's heart, which iniquity itself cannot blot out. For what thief will suffer a thief? Even a rich thief will not allow him who is driven to it by want. Yet I had a desire to commit robbery and did so, compelled neither by hunger nor poverty, through a distaste for well-doing and a lustfulness for iniquity. For I pilfered that of which I had already sufficient and much better. Nor did I desire to enjoy what I pilfered, but the theft and sin itself. There was a pear tree close to our vineyard, heavily laden with fruit, which was tempting neither for its color nor its flavor. To shake and rob this, some of us wanton young fellows went late one night, having, according to our disgraceful habit, prolonged our games in the streets until then, and carried away great loads, not to eat ourselves, but to fling to the very swine, having only eaten some of them. And to do this pleased us all the more, because it was not permitted. Behold my heart, O my God, behold my heart, which you had pity upon when in the bottomless pit. Behold, now let my heart tell you what it was seeking there, that I should be gratuitously wanton, having no inducement to evil but the evil itself. I was foul, and I loved it. I loved to perish. I loved my own error, not that for which I erred, but the error itself. Base, foul, base soul, falling from your firmament to utter destruction, not seeking anything through shame, but the shame itself. Now, if you've ever wondered what theology school is like, it seems like every first-year theology professor at nearly every school of theology loves to assign this reading without saying anything about what the students are going to read. And then they just come in the next class and they go, "So, what'd you think of the reading?" And invariably, someone will be like, "So, these pears? Like, what's that about? Is that like some sort of simile or metaphor? Like, is that..." Nope. I assure you, we're talking about pears today. Really. Like, the fruit. We're going to talk about a pear tree and how Augustine stole some pears from a tree. But to understand why we're going to talk about the pears, first we have to know a little bit about Augustine. So he did live in 354 to 430 in North Africa, what is present-day Algeria. I mentioned he was the son of Roman citizens. His mother was Christian. His father was not. His father did convert on his deathbed. So at a young age, about a year after he stole these pears, his father and mother send him to school in Carthage, which is a good distance away from where he was born. And there he goes to what they call oratory, which is kind of like what we would call university today, fairly similar. So at age 17, he goes to Carthage, and as young men will do sometimes, his friends are like, "Hey, like, we're boastful, we're philanderers." So just not a good picture. But it's also in this time that he converts to a religion called Manichaeism, which is this dualistic religion. It kind of separates light and good and spirit from dark and bad. Anything to do with the body goes in this. It's actually similar to Gnosticism, which John has mentioned. And so he also, though, begins this relationship with this woman that lasts actually 10 years till the time he's 27, up until the time he converts. And with this woman, he actually has a child. They never marry. His parents strongly disapprove of the relationship. Now, interestingly enough, they don't disapprove of the relationship necessarily because they didn't get married. They disapprove of the relationship because they view this woman as a lower class. So even his mother, Monica, is upset, not because of the marriage, but because this woman is of lower class, and she feels that Augustine should marry up. So Augustine becomes jaded with the schools in Carthage. He says that people are basically partying every night. It's a party school, and he wants to go someplace serious. So he goes to Rome, teaches in Rome for about a year. It's not good. It's not a good time. He actually gets stiffed by his students. So the custom in the day is you come to school all year, and then on the last day you actually pay your fees, but only if you liked the professor and only if you thought he was good. His students just didn't pay after coming to class all year, talking about what a great teacher he was, they stiff him. So he says, I'm going to go back to Africa. But a friend convinces him to apply for this position. It's what we might call a stretch position today. Like, man, there's no way they're going to hire me for this, but I'll apply for it anyway. He applies to be the court professor for the royal court, which is now located in Milan, Italy. So this is like, this is a big deal. This is a really, really big deal. This is like, my career is made. I'm going to be a politician. Maybe I'll become a senator. Maybe I'll become a governor. This is good. But something interesting happens in Milan. Augustine meets a bishop. His name is Ambrose. Ambrose is kind of a big deal in the Christian community at the time. He's actually like the number one go-to bishop. And he is really well known for his oratory, so for his arguments for Christianity. He's one of the first Christian, what they call apologetics, somebody who can really explain the faith. And he and Augustine start talking. And Augustine is really interested to learn about the Christian faith. And he starts to really question Manichaeism at this time. But he's not ready to convert to Christianity just yet. As time goes on, a friend of his dies, a very, very close friend, somebody that he had gone to school with in Carthage and had come to Rome with him to start his oratory. And it's only when that friend dies that Augustine says, maybe now is the time. And when he thinks that, he hears a voice, a childlike voice that says, take and read. So that's when he picks up the Bible and reads Paul's letter to the Romans. And he realizes this is it. And he begins the process of converting to Christianity. So one of the things that Augustine was criticized for, though, is he converts, but he didn't immediately leave his position as the court professor, which is really, it's a pagan position. And so at the end of the school year, in the spring, he decides to go ahead and leave that position and go back to Africa. He moves back to Africa, he moves to the family estate, and within a few years, he's asked to become the kind of the co-bishop of Hippo, where he lives. And then a couple years later, he becomes the bishop of Hippo. So, and that's why, by the way, he's called Augustine of Hippo, because he was the bishop of Hippo. So he spends the next 40 years really working and teaching against heresy. I forgot to flip the slide. He spends the next 40 years teaching against heresy. He writes two major works. The first is called City of God. It's actually the later work. It's written after Confessions. But the reason why City of God is important is because it was assumed that when Christianity became the religion of the Roman Empire, it was assumed that this was ordained by God and that the Roman Empire was actually really the kingdom of God. People believed this. And so after Rome is sacked in about 420, people really begin to wonder, like, is this the end of the world? And Augustine says, no. The kingdom of God is not a physical kingdom, right? He says, Jesus made this clear, that it's not a physical kingdom. the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. It's separate from any physical kingdom in this earth. And so that's really an important teaching for the Romans, who had become afraid that the world was ending. The second work he wrote is his Confessions. And the Confessions is really considered the first Christian autobiography. And it becomes kind of this prototype or this pattern for Christian autobiographies for the next 1,000 years. And it actually heavily influences even Luther, John Calvin, a large number of Christians. And in the Confession, in the Confessions, Augustine really takes every single sin, all his major sins, and he really strips them down. Nothing is left out. It's really considered at the time a rather scandalous book because of the sins he's talking about. His extramarital affair, his philandering ways in Africa. But in the middle of all this, he takes the time and talks about this theft of the pears. And that's why, you know, people kind of look at it and they go, this is a little over the top, because he spends not just this one paragraph or one chapter of the book, he keeps returning to this theft of the pears in the book. And one criticism of the book is that, you know, this is kind of like the Catholic guilt thing that keeps getting laid on people. But the reality is that Augustine really spends a lot of time talking about these pears because he says it's the first in a long line of sins for him. Sure, he had hung around with the destructors, but never before had he just gone out and done something sinful for the sake of the sin itself. And so he really wants to spend time pulling apart this sin, pulling apart why they stole these pears, so that he can figure out the why for each sin that followed. So he really spends time just zeroing in, circling and circling and zeroing in on why that sin occurred. And so you hear that in the reading. You know, he says, why did we steal the pears? Were they enticing? No, they weren't tempting in color. They weren't tempting in flavor. Were we hungry? No. Now, we ate a couple, but we threw the pears to the hogs. And so he says we had just one reason for this theft, and that was the disordered love of sin. For the sin in and of itself, that's why we sinned. They knew it was wrong, but they did it anyway. And so Augustine, when he talks about this, uses a particular Latin word. It's called concupiscentia, which is translated as concupiscence. Now, at the time, it really concupiscence really meant like lust. But he uses it on purpose, and he changes its meaning slightly because he says, we lust after sin. That's what we want. We want the sin. And so that actually takes on a wide, wide meaning. And again, it's really popular among Luther, among Calvin, among the Catholic Church, to talk about concupiscence and this lust after sin. And it's the same love of sin that Paul struggles with in Romans 7. Paul, I think we know this about Paul, right? In his history, he's Jewish. And he actually goes out and he gets letters of approval to go and pull people out of their homes, out of their synagogues, and kill them, you know, as part of the persecution of the Christians. But he converts, but he says he has trouble with his new life, right? That he's not perfect. So he struggles with sin. He desires to do good, but he finds the good loathsome to do. He does not want to do the good. He hates evil, but he really wants to do the evil things. He really wants to do the bad things. And he says, even like at one point, he even says, it's really the law. Without the law, I wouldn't know what is bad. And he says, you know, learning you shall not covet your neighbor's possessions, it's really that that makes me covet my neighbor's possessions, because without that, I wouldn't know that that was bad. So we're in a bad state here. We are in love with sin. And even when we want to do good things, we just totally miss the mark. Even learning about sin, like, that's really bad when we learn about sin, because that makes us want to do the sinful thing. It's like, hey, don't do 90 on the interstate. Oh, I really want to do 90 on the interstate now. Like, yeah, that's a thing I can do. I'm going to do it. So there is no hope. There's no hope for humanity. But that's not where the story ends. It doesn't end there for Paul. It doesn't end there for Augustine. And in fact, if that's where it ended, Christianity would have this awful view of humanity. But that's not the case. We're not stuck in our own sin. We're not mired in our sin. And we're not drawn down every single path that sin would draw us down. And so the second half of the story, and the key to understanding concupiscence for Augustine and for Paul, is grace. Listen again to Romans chapter 7, verses 24 and 25. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Concupiscence cannot be undone without its partner, which is grace. Paul calls to God out of his sin, and he says, save me. And he's saved. He says in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, where there is sin, there grace abounds more. So while sin is not good by any means, by no means is sin good, it's in our very sin that Christ's grace comes to us, breaks through our sin, and where our salvation becomes possible. And we know Paul, again, Paul had reason to thank God for deliverance. He was a murderer. And in his sin, he's on his way to Damascus, not to go do good, but to drag people out of their homes and continue persecution in Damascus, when he's struck by God and receives a physical manifestation of his spiritual blindness, and he has to go to the Christian community that he was there to persecute in humility, and it's there that grace, God's grace meets him, and Paul is converted. This is also true for Augustine. He rejects the Christian faith of his mother. He pursues the Manichaean religion. He becomes a slave of his lustful desires, not just of women, but also of power and of worldly fame. And he's freed of these pursuits, of these fleeting pursuits, through chance encounters with Ambrose, the death of a close friend, and finally the power of God that called to him and told him to pick up the letter to the Romans. And so for Augustine and Paul, the purpose of these public confessions that they make isn't to say, woe is me, because that's not the end of it. It's not about guilt. It's about joy. It's about grace. This is why they confess their sins publicly. Not to say, look at how bad I was, but to say, look at how good I am, even though I was stuck in my sin, mired in my earthly pursuits, and God freed me, gave me the grace to realize what I was doing was wrong, and put me on a new path. Now, I have a little confession to make myself. Now, usually I end with something for you to take home and do. And last night I finished up right there. I said, looks great. I closed my laptop and I was like, something feels off. I woke up this morning, I read it over, and I said, there's nothing for anybody to do here. I taught you some really good stuff about grace and sin, but how does that apply to our lives? And I don't have an answer for you. I thought of a couple of things. But first and foremost, you know, I think you know, we talk about the confession of our sins, and there really is a place. I don't want you to get a sense that there's not a place for us to be sorrowful for our sins, right? Especially those that we've committed since we've become Christians. There really is a place for that. But we don't have to be stuck there. We don't have to remain sorrowful for our sins through our entire lives. And when we share, you know, kind of our Christian story and our Christian journey, it should really be about the joy that comes after forgiveness, the joy of grace, the joy of salvation. And so when we share our stories, we should focus not on the sin itself, but on the good that has actually come out of God's grace that he showed us. So that's the first thing. And now I'm forgetting the second. It was a really good point, though, I promise you. So, you know, I think number two, that we ought not to think that just because we've become Christian that there's not room for improvement. We hear Paul struggle. We hear Paul struggle with his own sin, even after, you know, in Romans, the writing we have in Romans, this is actually towards the end of Paul's career. So he's already been a Christian. He's already done, I think, two missionary journeys, maybe three missionary journeys. And he writes this letter to the Romans is kind of like an advance letter. So Paul writes this letter, and he sends it to the community in Rome. And he says, like, hey, you guys don't know me. You might have heard of me. That's kind of an assumed thing. You know, other Christians who actually have known me have come to visit your community. But I'm coming, and this is kind of who I am. So it's actually Paul's longest letter. It's 16 chapters, which is way longer than any of the other letters of Paul. And it's a summary of his theology. He's like, these are the things I believe. This is why I'm coming to you. Also, raise some money for me because I'm going to go to Spain after I visit you. And in it, in the midst of this, we hear that he's still struggling with sin. So by far and away, Paul still admits that he's not perfect. And so there's room for grace, even as we convert. You know, there's a ever-continual process of conversion in our lives.